We're going to continue in our series in Romans chapter 12 with a message entitled, Let Love Be Without Hypocrisy. Some of you may have seen there was a sort of working title for this message that was different than this, but I changed it. So, Let Love Be Without Hypocrisy. I don't know how many of you know this. I see a spiritual director about once a month, just somebody to talk to pray with, get at certain sticky things in my life. And he just got back from a ministry trip to Grenada. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. You know, how was that? And he mentioned the syncretism. So Grenada is an ostensibly Christian nation, but with a lot of local religion mixed in. And he said that that was not the most sort of outstanding thing about his experience there, though. He said what was really sad was the state of a particular denomination that he interacted with while he was there, so I'm not going to name them this morning. But they are the biggest and the best-funded church in the country. And he also described them as not even close to being surrendered to Jesus and his purposes. So he described them as mostly concerned with and passionate about themselves. And in his view, he feels like they've lost the sense of identity, of who they are, who they're supposed to be, and of mission, of what they're supposed to be doing. So let's not be that church. Part of the reason that we're spending all this time in Romans chapter 12 is because it tells us who we're meant to be as a church and gives us some starting places for how we're to relate to people in the world. And as we have been talking about this, I want to remind us that all of this instruction that Paul gives, he says, is in response to God's mercy. So in Romans 12, there are lots of things to do. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that Christian life doesn't start with doing. It starts with something that God has done on our behalf to reconcile us to himself, to make it possible for us to even be his people. And it's in response to that mercy, it's in response to God's kindness, to his grace, that we're to be a certain kind of people, individually and as a church. So what kind of people and community are we supposed to be? We've seen so far in verse 1, we are to be a people yielded to God. Paul says that we're to be living sacrifices who dedicate our bodies to the Lord and to his purposes. In verse 2, he says that we are to be a transformed people, people who are being formed into the image of Jesus and not into the world's image. So we've talked about how, sort of left to our own devices, if we become passive, we become world-shaped because the world is always trying to force us into a particular mold. And so if we're going to fulfill our calling to be in the image of God, we have to be proactive. We have to decide that we are willing to be conformed to Jesus's image. And this happens, at least in part, when our minds are formed around the truth of God. So the truth of God, and especially of his word, ends up pushing out the lies of the world. So we're to be a people yielded to God, a transformed people. And then last week, Kim talked about how we're to be a people who contribute their gifts to God's purposes through his body. This is verses 3 through 8. With every person's gift that gets contributed, the body is stronger and more capable of fulfilling the purposes for which God puts it in the world. Some of us are tempted to say, yeah, but my gift is not that important. I don't think anybody's going to miss that. I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. Like, what do you use your little toe on either foot for? Yeah, there's balance, so it's true. It's a small thing, not especially strong, not super prominent. If somebody wanted to cut it off, how would you feel about that? It's like suddenly I think my little toe is super important. I don't want to lose that. And as somebody already pointed out, it actually is important for our balance. We just don't think about it because it's there. And we don't have to think about it. But every gift, every member of the body is important. And without the gifts of some people, the church is weaker and less functional. So if you've ever looked around and thought, well, this church doesn't seem as effective or as efficient as it might be, one question to ask is, have I contributed my gifts to the functioning of this church? It's time for a brief heart-to-heart. Some of you know, you'll hear my phone going off twice a day at 10:02 for Luke 10, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord will send workers into his harvest. What God tells us, which is contrary to what we might infer from what we see around us, is that the harvest is actually plentiful, that there's plenty of harvest. The problem is not harvest. The problem is workers. The problem has been workers since the time of Jesus, at least. And so twice a day, I pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into his harvest and that I will have faith that the harvest is plentiful, that I'll not be fooled by what I see with my eyes or what I think I see. But my question to you this morning is, are you contributing your gifts? I believe theologically that God gives every church the gifts that it needs to accomplish the mission to which he calls it. But the reality in this church body is that we've had trouble ensuring that chairs get set up on a Sunday morning or that there are enough children and youth workers to make sure that we can take care of the least among us. And so I'm not trying to shame anybody, but I am asking, are we contributing our gifts or are we misinterpreting? Is it that there are some things that we're trying to do that we don't need to do? Like, we don't have to have chairs. You can laugh about that. In a church that I was previously on staff with, we intentionally had a Sunday morning with only like 20 chairs for 250 people. We were trying to make a point, and you know, we did want to have a few chairs for our senior members and this kind of thing, but what we really had was some very angry church people that morning. Not sure if the message quite got across. So, but think about, like, what are my gifts, and are they being exercised in this body? And if they're not being exercised well, I mean, help us to help you. We would love for you to be in a position where your gifts make sense, and nobody's trying to push you. I won't say nobody. We should not be pushing you into a position where it makes no sense. So, if you could think about that, I'd very much appreciate it. This morning, we're going to talk about how we are called to be a people who love without hypocrisy. But first, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us that comes to us first. Thank you for your mercy You were not waiting around for us to get it right, but you came to us first. And so I pray that we would be able to hear that as good news, and that everything that you call us to is also intended as good news to give us life and not to rob us of our lives. That's somebody else. So, Lord, we look to you this morning for life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could go to that next slide. This is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. I'm going to read it here. This is in the NIV. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So this is a brief section of scripture, right? Five verses, not even long ones. They all fit on one slide. And in the five verses, there are 13 exhortations. Each of them could probably be its own message. We could do an entire message series out of this one passage. But the key point here is this. The marker of a life shaped by God's mercy is love. The marker of a life shaped by God's mercy is love. If you've received the mercy of God, if we as a community have received the mercy of God, then we'll be loving toward God and toward one another. The NIV says love must be sincere. The New American Standard, which is the version I usually preach from and is the one that I've memorized in, translates this part that shows up here as sincere, translates that as without hypocrisy. In Greek, that word originally referred to being inexperienced in the art of acting. And so what Paul is saying here is this has to be real love, right? Not just putting on a show. John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, said, "It is difficult to express how ingenious almost all people are in counterfeiting a love they do not really possess." That's hundreds of years old. The problem here is not a new problem, but it does continue until our day, doesn't it? Just last month, there was bad news about Jean Vanier. Now, some of you know that name. He was a Canadian philosopher and theologian. In 1964, he founded LARCH, an International Federation of Communities, spread over 37 countries for people with developmental disabilities and those who assist them. In 1971, he co-founded Faith and Life, which also works for people with developmental disabilities, their families, and friends in over 80 countries. So this is a guy who's done a lot of good, right? Over the years, he wrote 30 books on religion, disability, normality, success, and tolerance. And he received all these different honors, the Companion of the Order of Canada, the Grand Officer of the National Order of Quebec, the French Legion of Honor, and on it goes. But last month, an internal report published by LARCH concluded that he had sexually abused six women between 1970 and 2005. What was pretty egregious, and not that sexual abuse itself isn't egregious enough, but what was especially egregious about what had happened was he apparently used like spiritual, spiritual excuses. I interpret this as like he must have said he had gotten a word from the Lord or had some kind of vision or something that allowed him to manipulate these women. But one doesn't have to be abusive to wear a mask, to project one image while living a whole different life. And not unlike Jean Vanier, we too may be an amalgam of genuinely noble actions and motives and baser ones that we intentionally try to hide. There's an old song from my youth. Some of you will recognize this. They smile in your face, but all the time they want to take your place. The backstabbers. That tells you something about my youth. But the bottom line is, every Sunday when we come here, or when the church is off in different locations as life groups or what have you, some of us are wearing masks. We purposely hide who we are. And part of what Paul is saying here is we shouldn't play at Christianity. We shouldn't play church. We want to be a community where people are real and where they're safe. And how are we doing on that? Well, I think it's a mixed bag. At the AGM, we got feedback from people on what they really appreciate about this church. And there were lots of comments about this is a welcoming place and it just feels like home. But not to everyone. And there were comments from people who felt like it was really hard to break in, to be welcomed into this community. Now, I don't doubt that people bring their own woundedness and their own struggles with, I mean, everybody's broken, right? So all these problems are two-way problems. There's a problem on the church side. There's probably a problem on the other side as well. But I have sat in my office up through that window up there with people who were leaving the community because they felt like they had tried and they just couldn't break in, couldn't find friends here, couldn't find welcome. You know, in life groups, I hear a mixed sort of story. On the one hand, in several of the life groups, it's been a practice for people to tell their life story, their testimonies. But the question, of course, is do people in the group really know what's going on in your life? Do we have the kind of relationships where we can share what's actually going on? Our struggles relationally or financially or with sin. One of the things that's always struck me about recovery group ministry, we have a group that meets here on Tuesday nights, but one of the things that's always struck me about recovery groups is how transparent people are, like how willing they are to lead with, I'm Barry and I'm an alcoholic, or I'm Barry and I have a problem with debt, you know, or whatever the recovery thing is. The whole relationship is built on the confession of a significant issue that's shaping my life. Now, nobody is defined by one thing, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. We're a mix of things. But I find it compelling that people are willing to start a relationship based on something that has a hold on me that I'm trying to get free from, and a willingness to be honest about that. I think we could learn something there. Some of you may have been studying this slide and wondering why some of these words are in blue. That is because they are participles in Greek. If we could have the next slide. Those words describe what a love without hypocrisy is like. All of them are present continuous. That is, that this love that Paul is describing is an ongoing thing. It's not a single act. And so let's just take a look at this list and talk our way through this about the kind of love that we're supposed to have. A love without hypocrisy is a love that hates evil. We've come to be uncomfortable with the word hate. It seems like, well, it seems like a strong thing, and sometimes it seems like an inappropriate thing. Should we really hate? And the answer is, when it comes to evil, yes, we should hate evil. And one of our problems is, for many of us, and I include myself in this, we don't hate evil. We dislike it. We wish that we didn't have to deal with it, but we don't hate it. And what that means is we're willing to tolerate a certain amount of evil, to live with it. It could be personal evil, evil on the inside. So if I have sinful habits, and I just end up telling myself, well, but that's normal, or it's not that bad. I know people that are a lot worse. You know, I can point at whomever and say, that's way worse. Find some way to rationalize it. I don't hate my sin all the time. But there's also evil in society, right? Evil in the ways that people interact with each other on a consistent basis, the way that First Nations people have been treated in this country is abominable. And most of us want to say, well, yeah, it's pretty terrible, and then let's move on. I'm not sure we should be that quick to move on. Some people don't have the choice to move on. You know, if you're a First Nations person, you could try to move on, but if people treat you badly, then you still have to deal with it. And as Christians, whether we're First Nations people or not, we should hate that. We should stand against that. And then he says that we should cling to what is good. This is a love that clings to what's good. That word for cling means to glue or to join together. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, it's used of sexual union. It's that kind of uniting with something. When we cling to what's good, we become one with it. He says, preferring one another in honor. You know, the temptation is always to look out for myself, because of course, if I don't look out for me, who's going to do that? But Jesus, and now Paul after him, says that we are to prefer one another in honor. Doesn't mean that you're saying that somebody's better than you, that somebody is somehow more important than you. You're just treating them with honor. Have you ever been at the store and you have like one item and you're behind somebody with a cart that is just filled to the brim? Right? And you think, okay, now I'm going to wait 20 minutes. But every once in a while, somebody will say, why don't you go ahead? It's really? No, it's fine. They are not saying that you are better than they are. They're just looking out for you. They recognize that they're just going to take a while. And so they're being considerate. They're preferring you in honor. Can we do that for each other? You know, when we have lunch here after church, but we're not sure if there's going to be enough. Like, how do you put food on your plate, right? Do you load it up and say, well, it's a sorry thing for the people at the end of the line? You know, or do you look out for people? The fourth one there is the part that got translated, keeping our spiritual fervor. Again, I was having fun with the Greek this week. It literally means boiling over in the spirit. Isn't that a great image? It's an image of heat, you know, of hot passion. It's an image of something bubbling, stirring up in a person. You know, is that a description of your life with God, boiling over? If it's not, it's not a shame thing, right? It's just the reminder that you were meant for more than that. So when we cool off, that's the sign that we need to go back to God and ask, Lord, you know, hit that little button on the tea kettle and get me boiling again. So serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation. I think some of us, again, including myself, mess this up by trying to be strong in trial, but inevitably we wear down. And the problem is the power source. Too much flesh, not enough Holy Spirit. So when it talks about persevering in tribulation, it's not talking about being tougher, trying harder. It's talking about receiving from the fountain of life so that we have something that can get us through. And then he ends this with sharing with saints in need. There's two pieces to that, right? One is that we have to be willing to share what God has entrusted to us with people in need. And we have to be willing to give it up. But the other part of it is we have to know people well enough to know that they're in need. Now, again, that's a, you know, it takes two people to dance, right? So it would help if you're in need, if you could say that you're in need. People love you, but they can't read your mind. They don't know what's going on in your life. But on the other side of it, we should know people. We should be asking how they're doing and caring about their response. It should matter to us. Now, what are some ways that you can think of for how this might like work in your context? I want you to take just a moment, we don't have super long for this, but in groups of three, to sit down and talk together about maybe one of these things and how you could see a way that you might be able to be engaged in it. So again, this is like 30 seconds a piece kind of sharing, but turn to one another, introduce yourselves if you don't know each other, and take just a moment to share, like, if I were going to guess, what's one way that this could work? Go. All right. Let's pull back together, and we'll close out this message. If you have more to say, I hope that you will hang around after the service and talk with each other. These are the kinds of things that we need to figure out. That probably was not long enough to figure it out, but hopefully you at least get a start on what it could look like, because we need to action these things, right? It's not enough to like know them in our heads. We actually have to do something about them. So what kind of community are we called to be? Well, we're called to be a community which hates sin and corporate evil and clings to God. We're called to be a church with life groups and other smaller groups where people know and encourage and help one another and have a life together outside of meetings, right? Like there may be people in your life group that you really like. Well, go to lunch. You know, have tea. Doesn't it say something about your relationship when it ends up going beyond meetings that somebody else scheduled? So even after church today, you could grab lunch if you're not here for the spiritual gift seminar, because you probably all are. but just saying. We want to be a church in which we are full of passion for God, stirred up by the Holy Spirit, or at least asking God for that, expecting that that is the state that God wants us to be in. We want to be a community in which the members serve God with their gifts, and in which, or which is able to rejoice in hope and persevere together through times of trial. Don't know if you've noticed, but we've had significant trial of late. People with life-threatening cancers and heart operations and, you know, difficult job situations and every kind of problem, difficult marriages, problems in parenting, struggles in single adulthood, persecution in the workplace or in the culture. And we want to be able to face that together, to persevere and to overcome. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and pray briefly that God is going to put his finger on one of these areas for you to take steps in, that your love might increase in quality and in concrete practice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you call us to these things to give us life. And so I pray that we would see the opportunity and seize the opportunity to not shrink back, to not become passive, but to lay hold of our inheritance, to have the kind of life with you and the kind of community here that gives you glory and that gives us life. So, Holy Spirit, put your finger on an area in every willing person's life, somewhere that they can begin to take concrete steps. We want to be faithful to you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.